Well, I'm personally thankful that you continue to use the New King James Version of the Bible here. Sometimes some of the translations can really take some adventure in translating texts. And as difficult sometimes as the New King James Version might be, a little wooden at times, it does give very good translations of the Holy Scriptures. And you'll see that in particular in the text today. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we'll read together the first 11 verses. And God's word comes under the title, Three Desirable Things. Hear the words of God. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. May God bless the reading of his word and the preaching of his word to our hearts, to his glory and for our good. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Ecclesiastes was mostly an autobiographical narrative. It was really the story of Solomon's life written by him. You will remember that after a godly start, Solomon strayed from God, and he tried other things to satisfy his soul. He tried fancy wines, exotic foods. He multiplied wives to a total of 1,000. He had rich entertainment. He tried great building projects. He increased in knowledge, writing thousands of poems and songs. He learned about all kinds of things, for that matter, astronomy. And then he developed great military power. And all of these things he tried to find true satisfaction in his life. But he found that they were all unfruitful, they were unsatisfying to his soul, and they were temporary with no lasting value. So Solomon returned to the Lord and to God's household. That meant that he returned to looking to his Savior. And there's only one Savior. The people in the Old Testament were in the same church, with the same faith, with the same Lord, with the same God, with the same hope of heaven. And then he began to walk prudently before the Lord. So if you look at your book of Ecclesiastes, you will see from chapters 1 through 4, he talks about the futility of the wine and the women and the construction projects and all the things he accomplished. And then in chapter 5, he goes back to the house of God and he said, I have to walk prudently before God. Now, after he gets his life settled again, resettled, went back to God and to God's people, he then started to talk about the better way of doing things, the more desirable things in life. And that's what we have in our passage today. Three of those desirable things that he said we need to have instead of looking to those other things that really messed his life up for the most part. And those three things are our headings: a desire to be wise, a desire to be submissive, a desire to wait for justice. And our goals are that you too will desire these better gifts that were earned for you through your reconciliation to your Heavenly Father through His Son on the cross. And that you will then use these gifts for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's first talk then about the desire to be wise. The desire to be wise. Well, Solomon had great accomplishments, and they were mostly good things, we must say. He had great building projects. He built many palaces. He built the temple in Jerusalem that people would travel and spend an entire year of their life just traveling so they could see this temple. He created a great army, an army so great that nation just said, "Don't bother fight us, we will send you tribute every year." He accumulated great wealth so that the people didn't even want silver. Silver was treated as stones. He accumulated many wives, about 1,000. He learned science. He was a poet. He was a scholar. He studied horticulture. He was very wise. When he made judgments, people were amazed at the wisdom God had given to him. But Solomon had one area of weakness, and we've already touched on that, that ruined all his other accomplishments. And it's true that many great men have fallen into trouble because of one sin. Think of some of the famous preachers on television, people like Jimmy Swaggart, or even in our own Reformed circles. One sin, and their whole ministry becomes ruined, and they bring much hurt to the cause of Christ. Historically, there were great men like Alexander the Great. He died, he was less than 30 years old. But a sexual promiscuity likely caused his death. He was so powerful that when his armies would come, people would say, and in fact, Daniel talked about that, it's like their feet weren't touching the ground, they moved so fast. There's one time an army of 300,000 surrendered without a single arrow when Alexander only had 30,000. There were 10 times more, and they just surrendered without a fight. One area of weakness ruined him, and the empire soon split in four parts after he died. More contemporary, many people are familiar with Bill Cosby and the scandals that brought him down, who was looked upon as a clean, decent man, and one area of weakness. So Solomon ended up with the same type of trouble. One area of weakness that ruined him. And that's what this passage is. When you look at the passage, it seems a little like it's not related, but it really is quite related. Here he talks about a fly in a perfume. The perfumer's ointment, Solomon said, was precious. It was expensive. It was loved. It was desired. But then one dead fly could ruin the whole container. Who wants here? Which lady likes to dig into one of those creams and get some dead, rotten fly and rub it on your face or in your hands? And this is not these common house flies here. This was most likely the eastern stinky flies. When they went in there, they made a mess. And it's a beautiful cream, but one fly, you don't want to use it anymore. The whole container is ruined. And that's what Solomon was talking about here. It was a direct application to his own life. That's why I say it's autobiographical. He was put in a position of eminency, but envy soon moved in, and he wanted more. God had given him great wisdom. God had given him favor with the people. God had given him so much wealth. God had given him peace with the neighbor. God had given him a wife. And of course, that's where the trouble began. Through envy and lust, Solomon wanted more wives and more money. So he multiplied wives from 1 to 1,000. And then he abused the people, made them work even harder so he could collect more wealth from them. So covetousness was the fly in his perfume or in his ointment. And no wonder covetousness is put in with the sins of idolatry, pagan worship. It is that bad. Covetousness is often called the mother sin. The 10th law is usually called the mother commandment because all the other commandments are broken with a start or root in covetousness. You covet someone's life, you kill him, you covet someone's honor, you dishonor him, you covet someone's wife, you commit adultery, you commit someone's property, you steal, and so on. Covetousness was the fly in his perfume. And that's not an uncommon thing. Godly men have gotten themselves in trouble throughout life with just one area that I touched on earlier. And some of the biblical examples, you think of Jacob was doing really well. He came back from the land where he was strained from God, came back to Israel, and there he made trouble. Simeon and Levi, his two sons, became a stench, the Bible says, in the nostrils of the people of Canaan because of one sin. Moses married an Ethiopian, not because of the color of her skin, but the contents of her character, to use a contemporary expression. She was not a believer. Samson took a non-Christian wife. David took another man's wife. And in the same trend, Solomon forgot that he was to reflect God to his people. One area of weakness, one covetousness that destroyed him. The wise man became a fool. But the wise man should have been guided by his strength rather than by his weakness. That's why he said a wise man's heart in verse 2 is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Solomon's one area of weakness destroyed the middle part of his life. He took unnecessary risks. The Bible says Solomon loved many strange women, and they turned his heart from God. He should have taken the strong route that he had, but he rested in his own strength and ran after his weakness, and this brought his downfall. So then he goes in verse 3, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. Solomon then pointed out that the one who was careless and not so wise was indeed foolish. What can we learn from this first point? Solomon said, I desire now to be wise, like he was before. See, many eyes, first of all, are on those in authority. Just like a child will talk like his father and imitate his father in the good and the bad ways. And if the father comes home and says, as soon as he comes in the house, I am so hungry, I could eat a horse. Guess what the children will do? They will follow that example. Now that's simple and that's not a problem. But if they do bad things, they're leading their children in the same way. Same thing for elders and pastors. The eyes of those under your authority are watching you. And you have to set a good example. Now, what is the fly then in your ointment? It may not be envy. Everyone has his own problems. But maybe it's greed. Or maybe it's laziness. That one area of weakness, a man could be otherwise godly, love the Lord, but if he's lazy. Or maybe the sin is ignoring the family. You know, one of the greatest sins I have found sometimes in churches is over-involvement in the church at the expense of the family. And after a while, the children, or maybe the spouse, begins to resent that you ignore the family. This is something pastors always have to keep a guard on, or elders when you have to make lots of visits, or just being involved in lots of activities. It's good to help. But that one thing that can be good can become a bad thing as well. Many of our own circles overwork. Working too much can become that stinky fly in that perfume. Sometimes it's indifference. It's lack of feeling, not really concerned about anything. God wants us to be passionate. And if you're indifferent, it will not motivate you to do anything because you don't seem to care. Third lesson. If you've got this fly in your ointment and you identify it, how do you deal with it? What do you do when a fly comes nearby? You try to get rid of it. You try to chase it away or kill it. And it takes effort to do so. I have a daughter at home who just loves one of those zapper things a fly gets in the house. That's like fun. I roasted him. Well, that's what you need to do to these flies that get in to the ointment. If you're tempted by a weakness like covetousness, for instance, wisdom requires that you become busy with something better, like reading the Word of God, like visiting someone in their homes, like writing an encouraging email or text to someone. Maybe going over to help someone. Do you need some help? I have some time. Instead of wandering around, as I mentioned last week in our church, the malls are not your cathedrals. Malls are useful, but they're not the places where you go for worship. What you need to do then, instead of allowing something to take over your greed or covetousness, whatever that fly may be, you then need to do something in its place. You put off, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, and you put on that which is good. So maybe going over to help someone with some chores, some elderly person, or help someone take care of their baby. There's nothing better for a mother than somebody saying, "Hi, you take a nap, I'll watch the baby." By the way, that's a good one for you husbands. You want your husband or your wife to really love you. Take the baby, go away. Say, take a nap. But that's the idea of putting off and then putting on. If you're busy with good things, you won't have time to be distracted by the sinful things. Let your heart guide your hand. Let your good life reflect Christ's cause. And remember, what is it that will make you want to shoo the fly away? It's to remember that all your needs are met in Jesus Christ. You don't need that extra thing, that in this case, covetousness. God had blessed him with many things. And especially in North America, where in Canada, we are the most blessed and financially prosperous nation on the planet right now, in the universe. We're blessed. We don't need, covetousness is always wrong, but we have far less reason even to look and lust. Be thankful what God's given to you and move on. So that's where wisdom comes in. He's saying, I need you to be wise. I need you to get rid of those flies because that one area will destroy you. Point number two. He says, I want you to have a desire to be submissive. It's quite an interesting thing. Solomon was the one who was supposed to be wise. And he said, I have to learn wisdom again. And then he was the one who was king. And he's saying, I have to learn to be submissive again. And that's what he tells his people. Verse 4. Solomon, under God's direction, then warned about non-submissive people. Like Solomon, the people became wealthy and they became petulant as well, complaining that things should go better. And you see, even though they were wealthy, even though Solomon was abusive, and he was a cruel king during his wandering ways, yet Solomon reminded the people that they needed to get their lives right and submit to the authorities that God had placed over them. Yes, Solomon is saying, yeah, I know, I am bad. I have the offenses, I've made many offenses against you, but you have to watch your own soul also. So Solomon urged healing. That's the word in verse 4, second part, conciliation, he said. Conciliation of the relationship with the rulers. He urged the people to keep doing their duty in spite of what their leaders might do or not do. And he said, don't leave your post. Do not leave your post. What does that mean? That's a military position? No, he was saying that's your position in life. God has placed you to submit to those who are over you. And even those, though they may be bad like I was, don't forget your position. It was a position of submission. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Yes, it is true, many leaders have misplaced loyalty. Many leaders are only loyal to themselves. And in history, we can see many of these. There was a great president of Panama, man named Manuel Noriega. But he moved from the office of the president to spending time in prison, where he died for selling drugs. Or you've seen what has happened to people like in Africa, more contemporary. Robert Mugabe, he started ruling over Rhodesia when Rhodesia was the breadbasket of Africa. It produces so much food. It was an excess of the needs. And yet when he left, they were begging for food from all over the country, where their inflation was a billions of percent every year. People misuse their power. Even more recently, the former French president, Sarkozy, he took illegal money trying to win elections again. And of course, we have our own situation in Canada, where many of our leaders seem more loyal to drug companies and to rich donors to their campaigns than to serve the people of God. I am not just talking about now. There's so much corruption with people taking bribes and being hiding it, some being caught. And even with that, Solomon is saying, you still have to submit. As long as it's not morally wrong, you have to submit. What about biblical examples that we can learn from? Think of Nebuchadnezzar. He went from the lap of luxury, from idol making himself into God, and feasting, to living with the wild animals. But God told his people, even there, you have to submit and obey the lawful authorities, unless they're telling you to do something contrary to God's laws, the three Hebrew boys had to do. You read in Ezekiel 34, as well as in Hosea, you will find the Lord talking about the shepherds of Israel who abuse the sheep. And then the Lord Jesus contrasts that in John chapter 10, that he is the good shepherd. But these bad shepherds are there. And he's saying, remember to submit to your elders, submit to your leaders. You see, Solomon knew that the chaos that would come, the confusion that would come on account of dishonoring those God has placed over you. Even the time of, remember Haman in the Persian Empire where Esther was? Haman demanded that all the Jews bow down and serve and honor him. And as long as it wasn't sinful, it was the responsibility of the Jews to obey. You see, what Solomon was saying here, the people over you are there by God's appointment, and therefore you have to bow to them. That's quite a striking thing when you look and see the wickedness of the people over us. But that's the word of God. What lessons can we learn from this? Well, like Solomon, consciousness of your sins should not stop you from your duty. Don't be reluctant to call your children to repentance because you are cognizant of your sins. Same thing's true for elders. I know there's a natural reluctance because we know of our own sins, we know of our own thoughts and our own struggles in our lives. Sometimes we feel like a hypocrite talking to others. But that's what God has commanded us to do, regardless of your worry about your own sin. Speak the truth. Second, do not rebel against the lawful authorities in home, in the church, or in the state. To do so is to bring anarchy. As long as there are no rulers, anarchy is the natural result. So sometimes you might think if you rebel, there'll be confusion. That's worse than having tyrants over you. And by the way, working within the law for change honors God. So you may have a boss who is incompetent or just plain dumb. You're still obligated to work for his success. You are to pray for him. You are to help him. Or maybe you have a husband who is not as competent. Maybe he doesn't read the Bible like he should, doesn't teach as he should, and you sort of feel he's not doing a good enough job. You're still to submit to him. You're still to encourage him. You're still to pray for him. Don't compare yourself to others. Well, look at her. She has a husband who does really well and teaches her children. He's smart. Maybe you have a less than educated father. Maybe you're much smarter than your father is academically. Or maybe even in knowledge of scriptures. The Lord has placed him over you, and you need to honor and respect him. Not because you went to university, it makes you better. Order is important, otherwise anarchy exists. And Solomon knew that. That's why he says that's what you need to desire. Submit to those over you. Now, there are strict times, number three, for lessons. There are very strict times when you may lawfully rebel or revolt against those in authority over you. That is only when there is innocent life at stake, for example, or your families, then you may rebel against the state. And when you have no other recourse, it is often better to yield to a mean ruler than to fight with him if someone's life is not at risk. If someone's life is at risk, you have an obligation to speak up or act. Maybe move, maybe fight, whatever is necessary. But be careful. I think sometimes we're too instinctive with our independent minded people today, and our meism and the glorification of I, that we think we have an obligation when we disagree to act inconsistent with the Christian call, the Christian lifestyle. So there are very strict ways in which you may rebel against a parent or against an elder. It has to be something that is completely and directly against the law of God. Thirdly, we come to the desire to wait for justice. So he calls upon the people, learn to be wise. Then he says, I really want you to take some time as well and reflect on your own sense of standing up before God's people in submission, bowing our hearts before the leaders. And then he says, third, I want you to wait for justice. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall in it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Solomon warned the Jews to live peaceably and wait for justice instead of seeking personal revenge. You see the link with what was there before. Solomon pointed out the reason they had to live peaceably and wait for justice was because the wicked one, like he himself was, would fall into a pit if they did not repent that they had dug for others. Maybe Solomon was remembering the bribes he took. And it came back to haunt him as he got his life right with God. Maybe he had become violent. And in fact, he was violent to some degree in his cruelty to the Jewish people. And that phrase, breaking through a wall, was to steal. And breaking through the wall, going through, digging a hole through the wall and pushing your hand in to see what you could find. He says that hand would be bitten by a serpent inside of the wall that he had broken through. And why would you break down walls? This is also a picture of how you would enlarge your territory. So Solomon was breaking down people's walls and taking what belonged to them. Solomon had even become a thief because of his covetousness. And the word, in fact, you see this in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus used this picture of a wall digger. This was referring, a phrase that referred to someone who was a thief. Maybe Solomon also had in line what happened in the Garden of Eden. Remember what happened there? What did Adam and Eve do? They stole the fruit. What happened as a result? The snake bit them. They were bitten by the deadly serpent because they stole from others. And God's saying, you have to learn to wait for that to happen. Let God take revenge on the wicked. Then in verse 9, Solomon talks about quarrying of stones. And you say, how does this relate? Well, this is where the language is a little bit of an issue. In the second illustration, Solomon showed why they had to live peaceably and wait for God's justice. Their wicked leaders may have tried to steal the stones from their houses. The idea here is that the leaders were making their houses like a quarry. And if you don't know what a quarry is when you're young, a quarry is a place where they'll go and dig out stones or other, mostly stones. They will go and dig out the stones there. And Solomon was making the people's houses like a quarry. More than that, he would also take their wood. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. He's the one ripping off the people even of their lumber. And he said, yeah, they will hurt themselves when they steal the lumber. Speaking of himself there. And splitting wood is a dangerous job, isn't it? I got the mark on the side of my head. You want to take a look after what happens when you're splitting wood and it flies up and gets you. And since that's my case, I was trying to do a good deed. I wasn't ripping off anyone, but at least not that time. But there's a danger in that. And Solomon's saying, that's what will happen to people like us. You need to wait. Verse 10. And Solomon used another example. He says, if the axe is dull and no one sharpens it, then he must use more strength. And think, what does this have to do with what he's talking about? Well, everything. Solomon pointed out that it was actually better to wait for God's justice. Wait till the time was ripe and the blade was sharpened. You know, a blunt blow was not sufficient. The axe had to be sharpened when they struck it, or it would make a mess, and justice would not be sure and effective. Rebellion is a messy thing, but if you wait for God's justice, when the axe is sharpened properly, then there will be proper justice. You know, one man said it this way. He says, you don't lose the time that you spend sharpening your axe. It's never a loss of time. You know, if you want to get to splitting wood and you just grab the axe and start splitting, it might work, but it's going to be a whole lot harder and longer. But if you take the time to sharpen the axe, then you will find that the axe will work better. And that's what Solomon's saying. You have to wait. Take the time. Be patient. Justice is coming upon those who are wicked. And then in verse 11, he says, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The point is here, you need to be nice to nasty leaders. Don't try to out-hiss a snake. You can't do it. You have to wait for the right way for justice to come. To out-hiss the snake, you will lose. They had to be careful when they spoke to their leaders, especially if those leaders were not submitting to God. Now, you try to talk to some people, and it's like talking to a brick wall. I've had some discussions with the Premier's office and some members of Parliament, provincial parliament, and it's like they're just not listening. And you understand why people get frustrated and there are revolutions in countries. But God is saying to me, wait. Wait. God will bring his justice at the right time. Like those Congolese dogs that don't bark but only bite. That's the judgment that will come upon those who sin against God. Read the imprecatory Psalms and see how God brings his justice without fail. But Solomon is saying, look, pacify the leaders for now. Wait for time to go. Remember Abigail who went to David when he was about to meet Nabal, whose name means fool. And the wife of Nabal went to David and said, look, David, don't sin your soul against this man. He is a fool. Show some patience. Show some restraint. And God used Abigail to pacify David when he was impatient. Proverbs 25:15 says, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. So what can we learn from this? Third point, that you need to learn to wait for God's justice. Oh, politicians overtax you, but they will have their hands bitten in judgment. They may try to steal your right to raise your child the way God says, but their hands will be bitten. They threaten you against making your own health choices and punish you when you do make your own health choices. God will bite their hands in judgment. You know, in 2012, there's one big research that argued that children who are spanked by their parents are more likely to have mental problems. That's government money well spent, if you could get sarcasm. You know what? We have more mental problems now that people are spanking their children less. What does that tell us? The government came up with the opposite. And as a friend of mine would always say, with enough money, research can prove anything. And that's exactly what the government did. And that's, you know, it's not true. It's when people spanked their kids, we had less mental problems, didn't we? And if you do it according to what God says. Or overbearing elders and fathers who abuse their charges. They too will have some trouble from God. They too can have their hands bitten. Maybe temporarily. But God does not like overbearing fathers or elders. People who lie. Think of the kind of preachers we have on television. One of the worst that I have ever heard, most deceiving, was a man named Joel Osteen. He's a man who does not like to talk about sin and salvation. And he dresses so nicely and speaks so well. I wish I could be as half as good as he is. And he's got some great stories, but he's deceiving. And God will judge him for the wickedness he has done and minimizing sin so people are lost. God will bite the hands of the wicked. But, number two, be patient with bad leaders, whether at home or in the church or in the state. If you get too worked up about being unfairly treated, you won't be able to live peaceably with your leaders, and you will not be able to wait for God's justice. And when you can't wait, guess what happens? Revolution. That's why you have these big fights within the church and divorces in the home or revolution in the nations, because people don't always want to wait. That's why you have strikes in the workplace. People don't always want to wait. Let me give you a third illustration or a third example, practical example, to help you think this through. Now, let's say you're dealing with state leaders and your leaders are wicked. What do you do? In Canada, we can have the opportunity to vote when election time comes. We can support good candidates. That's like really sharpening your axe. It's mobilizing others socially and politically. It may be run for office yourself. There are things you can do that are within the law that are not in overt rebellion against the state. And what's the best acts that you can have? It's not just the social and political action and moral living. The greatest acts you have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So be properly sharpened with the gospel so you can evangelize men so that they can fall on their knees in humility. This will save them from eternal justice. That deadly bite of the serpent can be healed. And this is what God has called you to do ultimately. Let's conclude. Solomon warned Israel to be wise and avoid the stinky flies in their ointment, that one sin that can destroy them. He wanted them to live a balanced life. Second, he warned them to submit to those God had placed over them, even if they were hard, and work for the good of those God has placed over them. And third, he warned them to wait for God's justice. Justice on the tyrants. And never try to hurry up God's justice. So, brothers and sisters, what do we leave here today with? Well, desire these three important things. All three gifts are on offer for free. They're free for you, but they did not come free. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life to pay so you could be reconciled to God the Father and then be furnished with these heavenly gifts. Second, don't hoard these gifts. The more you use them, the greater blessing you get. What a contrast from the worldly gifts that only last a short time. You could get the best wine in the world, and you enjoy it, you take a sip, and you think, that's wonderful. 10 minutes later, what? You need another sip because the taste is gone. What about something you have in your home? A husband. A husband is not always warm. Not always as caring. What about your car? It will rust one day. Or someone drives it in the parking lot and dents it like mine got dented this past week. What about your knowledge? Maybe you'll get old. Some of us have Alzheimer's in the family and Alzheimer's takes over and you forget what you've learned. But not the gifts of God. These gifts came from your Heavenly Father and they will stay with you. Love these gifts. Use these gifts. When you do, you will help to build up the kingdom of God. And finally, if you are not a Christian, to obey the Lord, you need to have a change of heart. He does the operation for free. And he will give you a new heart and new desires and strength to obey all his commands. May you ask the Lord to make you his child today, knowing that Jesus paid it all. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us your words again to be reminded of the riches of the graces we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't earn anything, but you've given us these wonderful gifts. Teach us to use these gifts for the good of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Bless and keep us as we walk with you. May this give us cause to pause and reflect on what we have and to use our gifts well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.